Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, Paul is specifically dealing with our spiritual warfare, and we've read this over and over again about putting on the whole armor of God as we do battle against these rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and these rulers of, or these forces that are spoken about here. Spiritual forces of evil. We're to stand. If you look at verse 14, Ephesians 6, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Last week I dealt with the breastplate of righteousness. I want to go here again. In fact, probably one more message. Next week, I want to talk about the actual practical righteousness that we are supposed to put on. We're to put on Christ. We're to put on the armor of light. We're not to render our limbs and our faculties to the flesh and to unrighteousness. Our members are to be given to righteousness. I want to talk about that next week. I want to talk about actually the clothing or the cloaking of ourselves with a practical righteousness, a real lived out righteousness, and how that is valuable in this satanic battle. But today I want to go back to what I was talking about last week. I'm concerned about this. We not only need to be robed with the righteousness, we need our minds also cloaked with the reality of this truth. That's what I'm concerned about as much as anything in returning to this today, that in our minds we understand this doctrine the way that we ought to. Listen, if you don't have this thing figured out in the mind, if you're not clear, then you're not going to be able to fight. You're not going to do well in the spiritual warfare. We have an enemy that's trying to take us down. And God says, Paul, tell them about the breastplate of righteousness. Well, okay. As I said last week, Paul isn't real specific about which righteousness. And so I want to deal with all aspects of the righteousness that the believer is supposed to put on. One is this which is legal. It's the one we talked about last week. It's the righteousness of God that is for those who believe in Jesus Christ. We are talking about the righteousness of God. We're not righteous. God justifies the ungodly. We're talking about the righteousness that's imputed. We looked at the obedience of Christ. By the obedience of one, the many are made righteous. We're talking about Christ actually obeying, Christ working out a righteousness that legally gets applied to the sinner, the unjust. God justifies the ungodly. And so we need to be very clear about this. We need to be armed with this truth. We need to be established on this. Now, at the most basic level, let's define our terminology. It might have been good to do this last week, but let me just ask you, what is righteousness? If we're just looking for a biblical definition, or even a dictionary definition, I mean, what do we mean by righteousness? It contains the word what? Right. So we think about right and wrong. And the Bible talks about wrongdoing. You have right, you have wrong. Righteousness is just that. It is right behavior. Of course, that brings up the next question. Who determines what right is and what wrong is? I mean, where's the standard? Where's the measurement? Who decides? I mean, without something to measure, without a standard. I mean, I can look at something on Amazon and it says it's 3 inches. Well, you know, I can pull out my tape measure and I can see 3 inches. And I can set that alongside something. There's a measure. There's a standard. It's not arbitrary. We don't just dream up what an inch is. If you have one length for an inch and I have one length for an inch, you know, isn't that the way it used to be? Like, what was a foot? Where does a foot come from? Well, you think about it. Well, whose foot? That's a pretty 12-inch foot is a big foot. And I understand that, like back here, you all used to measure things according to the king, right? Anyway, I've heard that before. Like, you know, it was the measurement from here to the end of the finger, but it was the king who was king at that time. And hopefully he's not, you know, 8 years old and still growing. Then things changing all the time. Where's the standard? And of course, we know very well that James says there is only one lawgiver and judge. God is the standard. You see, that is the measure. And you know, when you deny God, then you end up in this relativistic world like we've got right now where, you know, who says? You see, you say there's right and wrong. Who says? This is why when you get an atheist, he's going to tell you he's got some standard about what right and wrong is. He thinks it's wrong if you killed his mother. But where does he get that from? Does he just dream that up? Is it just because that's what seems right to him? The fact is that there is a lawgiver in Scripture, and righteousness is that behavior that accords to the law that the lawgiver has given. You see, that which is right is what God says is right. He's the standard. He's the one that we measure by. It's doing what's acceptable. That's how Scripture talks. It's trying to figure out what's acceptable to God, or the will of God. The will of God is that which is revealed in the Word of God. God gives commandments. He gives laws in this book. That's where we find the standard. That's where everything is measured by. Now, doing the will of God. You know what's, when we think about that, just think about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus came along and he said that my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Have you ever read, little children, I write to you that you sin not, but if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is that advocate?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. That's not all it says.
The righteous.
The righteous. Have you ever just stopped and isolated those two words, article and word? The righteous. Why was he? Because he came to do the will of the Father, and he did do the will of the Father. You see, the standard is not just good intention. You talk to a lot of people, it's like they have this good intention that they want to do it. That's not the standard. The standard isn't just having a good intention. The standard isn't just coming halfway. And the standard isn't just trying. The standard is actually doing it. It's doing his will, doing God's will. And that's what we have, the righteous. Do you know what Scripture says? You know that he appeared in order to take away sin. And in him there was no sin. No sin. John, in his first epistle, defines all wrongdoing is sin. Interesting. He had no sin. He had no wrong. He only did right. That's why he's called the righteous. Or Peter talks about how the just for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus came and gave himself. He suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. You see, that's what Paul says. He's righteous, but what about the rest of it? There's none righteous. No, not one. This is key. Because if you're ever going to put on the breastplate of righteousness, you first have to take off any idea of your own righteousness. That's what we're faced with. This is key, because if we're going to have a proper understanding, do you know what Jesus said? Jesus said that he did not come for the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. The Lord Jesus said this: those who are well, they don't have any need for a physician. If we're ever going to get this doctrine of righteousness down, if we're ever, listen, the thing is, when you come up against the devil, you need to be clear about this. I don't have any of my own righteousness. Because if you do, oh, he'll gladly let you be armed with that. He'll that's the armor he wants you to have. He wants you to put confidence in armor that you've made. He wants that because it will not stand the test. It will not resist his arrows. In fact, if he can get you in that thinking, now look, the lost, they're on that mindset already. Righteousness, Jesus said, I didn't come. He's a physician. Those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. This is what he says. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Wait a second, didn't Paul say there's none righteous? No, not one. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. The righteous. And in Luke, you know, there in chapter 15, we have something very similar where he says, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over what? 99 who? Righteous persons who need no repentance. Wait, Paul, you said there's none righteous. And Jesus is saying there's 99 righteous. Listen, it's sarcasm. In fact, I want to give you a living parable of just this thing. Turn in your Bibles to Luke in chapter 18. Because we need to see this and we need to be clear. I want everybody to be clear in this room about what we're talking about here. Righteousness is doing right. But the problem is we haven't done right. And yet there are people who think they've done right. That's what a righteous person is, the 99 righteous. Jesus isn't saying that they actually exist. He is just simply acknowledging that there are people who think that they're that way, and so they never go to the doctor. And you know what happens when somebody thinks they're well and they've actually got cancer and they don't go to the doctor? They end up dead. And that's the whole point here, only in a spiritual sense. Now listen, look at this. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He also told this parable, and I want to tell it too. You know why? Because I know this, if we're ever going to take up the breastplate of righteousness and seriously do battle, you've actually got to be in a place where you even recognize the necessity of taking up the kind of breastplate of righteousness that God has designed for you to take up. This many people in this room, I know this. Some of you in this room are resting in a righteousness, not of God's making, but of your own. I know it's true. You don't think it's you, but it is. And I want to try to find you out because I don't want anybody that's sitting under the sound of my preaching to be deceived here. We've got to, first thing we need to do is we need to have our minds robed in the truth of what righteousness is really all about as it concerns the gospel. Now look at this, Luke 18, verse 9. He also told the parable to some who trusted in themselves. You see, this is our righteous person. It has to do with what you trust in. There are innumerable ways to trust in yourself. Oh, it is deceitful and deceptive. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This is the righteous person who Jesus did not come to call. This is one of the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. These people treat others with contempt. Notice this. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. You got the temple. That's the place in Old Testament times, even in the days of Jesus. It's a place where God dwelt above the mercy seat, behind the veil. It's the place where you went, the physical place, to get close to God. Two men went there to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, look, those two terms, it's hard for us to see them for what they are. We have a negative connotation of Pharisee. That's not how that word was viewed in this day. Do you know what? Martian read from Philippians chapter 3. Do you know the Apostle Paul said, Pharisee, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He trusted in it. That was considered the religious. That was to be really zealously on fire for God in that day. You have to, yeah, that's how it was viewed. You have to see it for what it is. Tax collector, I don't know what your tax collectors are like here, but typically you don't consider them to be bad guys. They work for the government. You wouldn't be mad at them. You'd be angry with the government if you had a guy sitting at your table and you feel like the English government taxes you too much. You're not going to take it out on that guy. But you see, these tax collectors, it's a whole another deal. They were collecting taxes for Rome. Rome was the horrific, bitter enemy of the Jews. And typically these guys like Matthew or Zacchaeus, they were Jews who collected taxes for the Romans. And you know what? They became rich doing it. Because basically the Roman government said, hey, this is how much we want. Anything more than that is yours. So they extorted the people. You have to see it for what it is. The Pharisee is considered... See, this would be shocking in Jesus' day to hear this. To actually find out that the Pharisee is the bad guy in this and the tax collector is the good guy. This goes against all cultural norms of that day. Not today, because we don't have the same feel for it. This would be like, you're taking, what do you guys have over here? Who's the guy of the Canterbury? What's that guy? The Archbishop? This is like that today. You know, this is taking the Archbishop over here over against, you know, the guy, the homeless guy that's just, he's murdered people and he's just a drunk and he's useless and he doesn't work. This is the comparison. Two men. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. See, I'm not like others. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust, not an adulterer. And you know what? Outwardly, undoubtedly, the guy was moral. You know the rich young ruler? Jesus said, well, you keep the commandments. And he said, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Even Paul, when he identified himself in Philippians chapter 3, he said when it came to the law, I mean outwardly, he was blameless. You know, these guys really lived these kind of outwardly moral lives. This guy would have been telling the truth. He hadn't actually, not in the physical sense, committed adultery. Well, they had their issues, undoubtedly. But he's saying things that, from an outward perspective, he would have been thinking himself pretty honestly, kind of listing the qualities of his life. I'm not like this tax collector. You know, these are all the things that he isn't. Now he's going to start telling you about all the things that he does. And they did do this. Fast twice a week, give tithes of all that I get. Now notice the tax collector. This guy's the scum of the earth. He's standing far off. He doesn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. It's sad that the ESV, and I don't know which other translations, but that they put the particle a sinner. Because if you look at the Greek, it's the sinner, and some of the translations actually have that. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Like he's really seeing himself as the chief, kind of like Paul saw himself. I tell you, This man went down to his house justified. Now you want to catch that word. Here's an ungodly man who knows how many times he rubbed the face of the poor in the dirt, just extorting them. This guy, Jesus says, went home justified. That term, here's an ungodly man, and Jesus said he went home justified. Just like righteousness has the word right in it, justify has the word just. To be just is to be declared innocent of the crime. It means your crimes have been forgiven. He's been justified. Rather than the other guy. Wait a second. One guy's really religious here. Listen, if you go out and you basically ask the world, who goes to heaven, good people or bad people? The world is generally going to tell you good people. And I have a feeling that there are people that sit in the sound of my voice right now who basically have that mindset. Well, are you going to go to heaven? Well, of course I'm going to go to heaven. I mean, I've not done anything that bad. That bad? I'm not that bad for what? Look at, he went home. That man that was bad went home in the sight of God, just, rather than the religious guy. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Remember this, I came not to call the righteous. You know what the problem is? You have one man in this parable who's well, and I suspect that in a room of this size, we have somebodies who believe they're well. This is the issue. Have you actually ever seen yourself sick? You see, that's what Jesus said. I came for the sick, not for the righteous. You see, we've got to be clear about this aspect of righteousness if we're ever going to have the breastplate on. We need to know. What's this tax collector won't even lift up his eyes. Why? Because he knows what he's done. He knew. You know when Zacchaeus got saved? What did he say right away? I'm going to give fourfold. To who? Oh, he knew he had wronged people. That's how they made their money. If they just took what Rome wanted, they didn't get anything. They had to take over and above. And you know what the thing was? They could take over and above because guess who they had at right hand and left hand? Some big old husky Roman soldier with a sword on his waist. He beats his breast, and this is what he said. He's got baggage, and he pleads one thing, mercy. You see, if you've never come to a place where you've approached God this way, then it's no good. You can't even think about putting on a breastplate of righteousness because you're not even in the right place yet. Make certain you see this. I know we see it, but do we really see it? Because here's the thing. We all instinctively don't believe we're a Pharisee. That's not me. But I'm afraid that I can't get some of you to put on the breastplate of real righteousness because you're too busy kind of trusting in this breastplate that you're imagining is there. And yet Scripture says there's none righteous. It's not really there. You're imagining it's there. And I know some of you are out here, you're like this. You say, well, yes. Do you know how I can find you out? You're the person who says, we're all sinners. Uh-uh. You don't say, oh, when a person finds out that they have stage 4 cancer, have you ever heard them talk? They would never say, well, we all have cancer. No, they know I have cancer. God be merciful to me, the sinner. This is what happens. Unless you get sick, the sinner. I know that plenty of sinners tremble at hell. But trembling at hell doesn't mean you're sick. Nobody wants to go to hell. That's not it. It's when you come to the place where you recognize, brethren, I know this. I know my life as a Christian would damn me to hell, let alone my lost life. It's the sick that the doctors come for. And I dread the thought of any of you sitting under my preaching, too good to put on the breastplate of God's righteousness. How does somebody get to this place? I'll tell you how they get there. They get there just like the Pharisee did. Did you see what he did? I'm not like this man. That is classic, comparing ourselves with ourselves. You know what? We can always think of other people that are worse than us. But listen, if you think, you can think of people that are better than you. I mean, what good does that do us? I mean, and the fact is, you can find other people that you're worse than, but you're much worse. You're infinitely worse than you ought to be, and what God's standard is, the perfect law of God. Consider that. I mean, who wants to be justified on that basis? Do you want to stand before God on that basis, on the law of God? People say, well, I'm not that bad. What do you mean you're not that bad? That bad compared to what? Adolf Hitler? Okay. But don't compare yourself to that. What do a bunch of people hellbound comparing themselves with each other? What good does that do? It's like guys on death row. They're all going to be executed. It's like, well, I didn't kill as many people as that guy did. No, but you still killed some. Yeah, but not as many as he did. Well, so what? That guy over there killed fewer than you did. Don't compare yourselves with each other's. Compare yourself with the law of God. God's law requires perfect obedience. Have you done that? I mean, that's all you have to ask yourself. Have you obeyed his law perfectly? What are you going to say? I'm not that bad. What? That bad? My friend, if there's some, you know, are you going to go to heaven? Well, you know, I've never really done anything to keep me from going there. Listen, that is just laboring under a massively horrific mistake. If in your estimation you're okay, I mean, how did you come to that conclusion? By comparing yourselves to others? Just because you can figure out that there's somebody in this world that's worse than you are? Listen, measure yourselves by the law of God, because in the end, that's who you've got to stand before. Do you know what Jesus Christ said? He said that this word, my word, is going to be there on judgment day, and that is going to be the standard. It's going to judge you in that day. God's going to open up the book, and he's going to begin to look at your life. Are you ready for that? Are you going to stand in that day? I mean, measure yourself by God's standard, and what will happen? You'll shrink into nothing. If you're honest, listen, I know that there are people who are morally good to the average observer's eyeballs. I know there are people in this world that haven't killed, they haven't raped, they haven't pillaged. I recognize that. But what is that? What is... God's standard is that we love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that means up here. That means in the mind. You ever notice that God's law has to do with the mind? Jesus said, if you even look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in the heart. If you even have hatred for somebody, that's called murder in Scripture. How are you going to escape from that? You know what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? It says that in that day of judgment, God is going to look at every one of your motives. Are you ready for that examination? Something in that ought to cause you to tremble if you're being honest with yourself. I want you to put on this breastplate of righteousness. But to do that, you've got to put off this self-wrought thing. And I'll tell you, the devil will leave you right there. The devil doesn't like the breastplate of righteousness, but he likes the breastplate of your own righteousness. He's happy to have you keep that on. And you see what that Pharisee did? Some trusted in themselves that they were righteous. There was another Pharisee came along. That's why I had Martian read Philippians chapter 3. Let's turn over there. Because he was in the same place. Now, in Luke chapter 18, we're specifically told it's a parable. But this is no parable. This is a true Pharisee who turned to Christ. And he's going to give us a list here. He's basically going to chronicle what he trusted in. See, this is it. Because even though you may not exactly be like him, oh, I found it amazing. Do you know that they looked at murderers and rapists in one of the penitentiaries on the East Coast? They interviewed these guys. These guys are just cold-blooded killers, armed robbers, killers, rapists. And they went through and they asked these guys, do you basically see yourself as a good person? And you know, one after another, they did. I know I've done some bad things, but I'm basically a good person at heart. Men, listen to Paul. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. You see, this is what it is. When somebody says, yeah, I think I'm ready to die. I think I'm ready to meet God. Are you really ready to meet God? Do you have hopes of heaven? Yeah, I have confidence that it'll go well with me in that day. You see, life and death has to do with where your confidence is. Paul said, look, these are the things he trusts. These are the things that were so important to him. These are the things that formerly he gloried in. These are the things that if you had come to Paul and said, are you in heaven? This is his CV. This is his resume. I mean, he would have given it to you. These are the reasons for his confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's going to give you his credentials now. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. When it came to the law, he was a Pharisee. See, he sees this as a good thing in his law state. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Wow. But here he is. With the calmest logic, the most patient consideration, he sits down. You know what he does? He brings out the ledger. In fact, more than that, he brings out the scales. You see that here? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Gain, loss, he's counting. He's taken inventory. You see, the breastplate he had on. Say, Paul, you got a breastplate of righteousness on? He would have said, certainly. When it comes to the law, I'm blameless. I've got all these credentials. Look at them. There they are. And you know what happened? He saw Christ. And now what he does is he brings the scales out. He takes all these credentials, he puts them in one side. He holds those scales up. And he drops one name in the other side. That's what he does. He spells these things out so carefully. You see what he's doing? He's putting it all in the scales. All his former credentials are on one side. What's he going to put on the other side? What's he going to put against that? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Wait, what? There's only one thing on the other side? I mean, all those other things, and you're only going to compare it to just one item on the other side? I mean, so many privileges, so many obtainments, Paul. I mean, when it came to the law, you didn't commit adultery. You were in the synagogue. You went to the temple. You offered the sacrifices. You gave your money. I mean, what? All of that against what? What's on the other side? One name of one person? That's it? Paul doesn't say that he counts everything loss for the sake of Christianity or for the sake of the church or the sake of being a Calvinist. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. ESV rubbish. That is them trying to make pretty a word that is not pretty. That word means dung. It means excrement. In order that I may gain Christ. And here it is. And be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own. Of his own making. That comes from the law. In other words, keeping the rules. Trying to keep the standard. But that which comes, the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And you know what Paul doesn't do? He doesn't say, well, here's my pre-Christian credentials on one side, and then my after I became a Christian credentials on the other side. You know, he might have said, you know, before I was a Pharisee, hey, now I'm an apostle. It's none of that. He's not trusting in the righteousness from after his salvation either. That's not it. I mean, think about it. He could have said, hey, you know who I am? I've written more New Testament books than anyone. Look at him. He's not talking about his own righteousness at all. He's interested in this other righteousness, the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. His absolute dependence through and through is upon Christ. Listen, the ways the devil attacks, they are almost endless. And there is only one answer. It is Christ. It is Christ in me. It is Christ's righteousness upon me. My whole relationship to Christ. It is union with Christ. It is Christ's righteousness credited to me. Christ's obedience, the obedience of the one man. By that obedience, I am made righteous. That's what he says. It doesn't matter what else. He said, and listen, it's not only that he counts it as dung, anything else, but he counts it as loss. You see, he says, all those things that I used to put my confidence in, I not only see them as neutral. I not only see Christ as better. I not only see that they have some good weight. It's like, no, when I put them in the scale, it's almost like they defy gravity. And they're pulling the other way. Why would he say that? Because he recognizes this. As long as I trusted in those things, They were all like scales on my eyeballs that kept me from seeing the beauty of Christ. I not only count those things as neutral or as somewhat good, but Christ better, I see those things as dung and worse than anything. I see them as loss. He's doing his accounting, and he puts a minus sign in front of each of them. This is it. Answer me honestly. You answer honestly. I know something about all of you. There are numerous things that I know for a fact about everyone. And this is one. You specifically, you have a plan in place to miss hell. You do. You don't, you may fear hell, you may tremble because of it, but in the end, you don't expect to go there. And you have some idea about how you're going to avoid it. Everyone in the room does. You have a plan in place. None expect to perish, but I'm going to ask you this. What's your hope? Where is it placed? What are you going to say? What are you going to say? Are you going to say, I never did anything that bad? Is that it? That bad? That's a rotten breastplate. That's not... Paul was the most zealous of religious men. And he says, it's all dung, it's all excrement. All the religious duties that I did, he says, no. I must have Christ. That living, loving, crucified, dying, buried, raised, ascended, that Christ. I need him. And I need the righteousness that he purchased through all of it. And don't talk to me about anything else. And I'll tell you, that person with that confidence, that's a good confidence. That is the confidence. But I ask you, what is it that you trust in? What is it that you're going to say? Let me ask you this. Have you gone to church enough to erase even a single sin? I mean, think about some of the rotten things you've done. Think about some of the lies. Think about some of just the wicked things you've spoken about other people. Think about the jealousy. Think about the envy. Think about the lust. Have you come to church enough to wash away one of those stains? Have you sung enough times? Have you put enough money in the box? I mean, what if you put £1,000 in there today? How many sins do you think that washed away? You know what? If the perfect picture here, think about Jonah. Remember Jonah? He's trying to get away. He gets in a ship. Ship takes off. What happens to the ship? What happens? He gets in a storm. Or think about Paul. Paul appeals to Caesar. Eventually, what happens? A centurion comes. Is that a centurion? But anyways, there's a Roman, and he's put on a ship. What happens to that ship? Storm. Both are the same. You ever notice what happens in both of those is identical? What happens? What happens? What do the sailors do in both those accounts? They're both biblical accounts. They're true accounts. One old, one new testament. What happens? What do sailors do when they get in the storm? They get rid of the stuff. Here's the thing. You can imagine when they climb on board, imagine they're loading wheat, they're loading flour, they load gold, they load all the stuff that you'd put on a ship, all the stuff in that day that would have been transported, all the stuff they needed to take to Rome. What happens when they get in a storm and suddenly they're in peril of their lives? What do? They jettison it all. I mean, you know, when they were there in harbor and they're getting ready to take off, well, those are the prize things. Those are the things that are going to make them money. You can imagine the sailor, the captain, they all take care of them really well. But you get out on that storm and you know what? They can't get rid of that stuff fast enough. What a picture that is of just what we're talking about. Because there's a storm coming. And I'll tell you what, What I'm talking about right now, you either know about what I'm talking about from past experience or from present experience. Mankind is designed in his fallenness. His very pride leads him to construct a breastplate of his own righteousness. Even if you're one of these murderers or rapists over in the East Coast of the USA, sitting in prison, how much more churchgoers? We all have experience at constructing this. I was nominal Catholic. I was a horrible guy. Filthy mouth, chronic liar. I was a drunk. If you'd asked me, I thought I was going to heaven. Why? Well, for one, I didn't think I was that bad. I thought he was a pretty good guy. But two, I said the prayer. I'm good. What prayer? What prayer do you think I said? The sinner's prayer. Oh yeah, I was good. I went on with my sin, but I've been a pretty good guy. And just for extra insurance, I said the prayer. I said it more than once. I'm good. And the Bible says that if you believe, you have eternal life. I believe Jesus is a historical figure. I never doubted that. See what I trusted in? I trusted in the prayer, not in the Christ. In the prayer, in my righteousness. We all know this either from past experience or from present. And I just ask you to be honest. What is your hope to miss hell? I mean, if somebody comes to your door and says, why are you going to miss it? You're going to say I'm a pretty good person? See, the Bible says you're a pretty rotten person. But rotten people who say they're not rotten, they're 99 righteous people. And Jesus said, I didn't come for that person. And you know what? That Pharisee went home that day, and the tax collector went home that day, and Jesus said, the tax collector went home justified, not the other. It has everything to do with what we trust. And I would say this, bring out the scales. Do you know the parable where the guy's walking through the field and he discovers treasure? What does he do? Goes home and he sells everything that he has so that he can buy the land. He doesn't buy the land because he wants the land. He buys the land because he wants the treasure. And he's willing to sell everything that he has to get that treasure. You know what's interesting? Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, this is another tax collector, another real one, not the parable guy. This is real life. Levi. Follow me. You know what Matthew did? He got up from his tax collecting table. It was basically a franchise. You bought into it. The moment he stepped up and walked away, Rome would have filled his spot in a second. It was all over. He wasn't going to have that line of work anymore. Rome was not going to employ him. And Jesus said, come. You think about what happened right at that moment. He's sitting at the table. He's made a good living. Not only that, his reputation among the Jews is destroyed. That's not coming back. He's not welcome in the synagogue. You see, when he has the dinner, all his friends are notorious sinners and tax collectors. Because that's all your friends would be. You know, this is his life, making money through extorting the people. It's like, this is my life. This is where my wealth's come from. This guy's calling me away. If I stand up, that's it. My source of income is gone. You know what he did? He brought out the scales. And he put Christ in one side. And you know what those scales did? They went just like that. And he stood up and he walked away. There was another day. Rich young ruler, young man, runs to him, falls down before him. Good master, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Jesus had him bring out the scales. All his money and Christ. Which way do the scales tip for you? We all do this. What do you really want? What's really necessary? I'll tell you this. You know, you remember what Christian said in Pilgrim's Progress? When other people are going back the other way, he had such a load on his back, he wasn't going to turn around and go away because he felt it. I've got it. I'm not going to be like Pliable. Just because there's a little bit of problem here, this slough of despond, I'm not going back because I've got this weight on my back. He said, I'm not going to so easily give up. He recognized something. He recognized my sin. I need a remedy for my sin. What is it? What do you need? What does your soul thirst for? Is there any running sore of your soul? Is there an ache? What are you holding on to? I mean, listen, I want to tell you what the King has done for you. He knew your guilt. Christ knew it. He foresaw that you would ruin yourself. He knew that we don't have any righteousness of our own. He knew that his Father's justice would demand vengeance for our sins. And in order to remedy this situation and to provide us a way of escape and a way of salvation and a way to be adorned with a righteousness, not our own, because we don't have it. There's none righteous. There's no, not one. And he knew that. And he came and he obeyed. He obeyed that the many might be righteous. Picture him in your mind. He's hanging there on that cross. Picture him, arms extended, feet nailed. He's dying. He's groaning. He's bleeding. He's crying out at the end of it all. It's finished. It's paid. I paid it all. I obeyed my Father, obedience unto death. And it's paid. It's finished. This is so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what it said. He who knew no sin, he became sin. That in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is it. He earned a righteousness. He sweat for it. He died for it. He did that. And scripture specifically says, for our sake. In him. That's what it says. In him we become the righteousness of God. Do you realize what in him is? To be in him, that's a positional thing. Do you think about your position, Christian? Where are we positionally in Christ? That means I'm no longer in Adam. The Christian's whole position is changed. Listen, those who put no confidence in the flesh, your confidence is only in Christ. You have to realize you're in an entirely new relationship with God. Think about where you stand. Now see, this is where we're coming to really resisting the devil. Because listen, you may not have caught this before. The first part of this we're very familiar with. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That Romans 5:1, we typically know that. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what's said next. Through him, we have also obtained access to where? Access. That means, you know, doors. Doors are access. We have obtained access. It means the doors are open. I have access. To where? By faith in Christ, I have access. Listen to this. Into this grace in which we stand. Where's your standing? You see, if you've trusted Christ, this is where you stand. In the realm of grace. Grace. in which we stand. That's God's grace. You recognize what that is? Listen, one of the things I cringe at is when people define grace simply as undeserved favor. When you begin to look at the grace of God throughout Scripture, what you find is the power of God is there with the grace. Think with me. What this says is God's sovereign grace. Where do you stand? This grace in which we stand. Undeserved. That's what grace means. It's a gift. It's free. It's powerful. We're brought into this position of the omnipotent sway of sovereign grace. You have to recognize what this is. We stand in this position, not by our merits, but based on the merits of Christ, by faith, we stand in this place where all God's power, all of His sovereign grace, all of it is bent on doing us good. That's where we're at. This is where the justified live. It's that place of the omnipotent sway of God's sovereign grace. This is our position. We live in this sphere, this where the reign and power and the sovereign grace of God are at our disposal, are working for our good. That's where we stand. What's so key about this? See, I can be like this guy who rubbed the faces of the poor through the dirt, but I recognize, God be merciful to me. They know what I've done. I know my sins that land me in the deepest hell. And that man went home justified. That man who had lived such a rotten life. Some people have this idea of Christianity. Well, that's good people. I've talked to people before. You know, oh, I've done all these things. I'm not good people like you guys. That's why I love it when churches are made up of first generation Christians. Where you have a bunch of people that have been brought out of the filth. You know what? The reality is, some undoubtedly you'd be better off if you were a drunk who puked all over yourself than to have this fake sense of righteousness that somehow, well, you're just going to be good enough. It's better if you were just too wicked, too filthy, too foul to ever imagine that you have anything that you can present to God. Better off, brethren, we need to recognize what we are. But you come, you know what the guy did? That tax collector, he confessed it. I'm a sinner. The only basis he could plead was mercy. And you know what? When we've pleaded that, have mercy. For Christ's sake, have mercy. Based on what He's done, have mercy upon me. And you know when the devil comes? See, here's the person that's done that. Where's your standing? Well, God puts you in the sphere. You stand in grace. You're not under the law. Which means that your performance, it doesn't, you're not under the law. You're not under sin. You're in Christ. And you're in this place where God deals with you based on what Christ did, not based on what you do. And yet the devil is going to be right there to constantly tell you, God deals with you based on what you do. And what you just did makes you unworthy. And so now you have no place to approach to Him. And so when the devil accuses and the devil screams in your ears, I'd say this, answer him. Talk to him. Tell him, devil, I stand in grace. That is the final, conclusive, complete answer. It takes the ground right out from underneath his feet. He's going to come along. He's going to remind you of your sins. He's constantly doing that, constantly reminding us of our unworthiness. He loves to come and just breathe all of his wicked accusations in our ear. Instead of cowering back, quote, don't cower, quote, say to him, you don't frighten me by what you're saying. I know about this just as much as you did, and I know where my standing is. And here's the thing. You cannot talk to him with confidence unless you really recognize the righteousness that I have is the righteousness of God, which is not by performance of the law. It's the one he earned for me. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. I can tell you this. I know my only hope is Christ. And if your trust is there, Scripture says you will not be ashamed. I can't see this righteousness because it's legal. But I know this. I know where my only hope is. My only hope is in him. And because it is, when the devil comes along and he reminds me of my unworthiness, he tells me, you know, look what you've just done. Look what you've just thought. You think you're going to approach God on that basis? You just tell him, devil, I never planned to approach God based on my merits in the first place. I know what you're saying is true. If God dealt with me legally, based on my best day as a Christian, I'd have hell. But you see, I don't stand on the law. I stand in the realm of grace. So everything you're saying to me is true. Yeah, the sins I've committed, do I deserve the pit for them? Devil, I do. But I've never been told to approach God on that basis. I've been told to come to the throne of grace. Talk to him that way. You can tell him, devil, I don't dispute the fact that I've sinned. I agree. And I agree that I deserve God's wrath. But God sent his son into the world to cloak sinners with righteousness.